Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Saturday to you. Visit with me first, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, there's a collection of letters here that our Lord dictated to his bride through John. Told John to write, and we won't go through all seven letters. I'll point out to you that of the seven letters, they are, five of them, a mixture of positive and negative. You know, they're a mixture of correction and commendation, both. Of the seven, only one of those seven receives no commendation at all, only reproof, correction, and of the seven, one of the churches receives no correction, but only commendation. The other five are a mixture. The other five are a mixture of both. However, I think it's worth noting, and I'll try to point it out just for the first of the seven, right here in chapter 2, verse 1, try to point out to you what order the Lord, who is the ultimate husband, and he happens to be a perfect husband and has an imperfect bride at present. But she's on her way. He is changing her. She is the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And now thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. All of that commendation and all that the Lord says that he knows about them is followed up by, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. A point I was making yesterday, I'm continuing to make, love is an action. Love is something we're called to do, not something we're called to have or something we're called to feel. We're not commanded to feel. However, I maintain again today that if we will do what we're supposed to do, feelings will fall into place. Feelings, they are unreliable by themselves. That's why we have something higher. A love that is a choice. A love that is continual, perpetual action. Action. The Lord says to his bride, Church of Ephesus, repent. So that is, first of all, change your mind. That's what repent means. The Greek word, metanoia, change your mind. And along with a change of mind is then a change of course. Course then. Course correction. Correction of the thinking that determines the course. And what is the course that he calls his bride to? To repent, change their mind, and do first works. Of course, he follows that up with the consequences and how it will cost. He's a faithful warner. He's a faithful promiser. He's faithful. He tells us the truth about the blessing that is down one direction and the trouble that is down the other direction. He does that. He does it all through Scripture. And so his warning is, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent, unless you change your mind. Your place is at stake. Your light, candlestick. But can I point out to you first, he identifies him at the very beginning. His very first thing is, these things says he. He does that with all of these. And he takes a portion of the revelation of him in his glory that John offers us in chapter 1. Each of these statements about who he is comes from the first chapter. From the first chapter where he reveals himself glorified. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, the man, Jesus, our King, he was a plain man in his human form, in his humiliation, in the days of his humility. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, there was no form or comeliness. There was no outer beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't what every man looked at and went, yeah, I want to, you know, he's head and shoulders above the people like King Saul. He wasn't particularly handsome as like, you know, David's son Absalom, Mr. Perfect, the way he's described. He could have even been a foot model. The scripture goes to great lengths about Absalom, the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Goes on about the weight of his hair, the thickness and weight of his, you know, Absalom was probably the most handsome man in all the scripture. You got a few cases, like when it's relevant to the story, like Joseph the patriarch. He was a good-looking kid. That's why Potiphar's wife took interest in him. David himself described as ruddy. and that's, you know, open for interpretation. But they say that's reddish blush or something like that. I personally think he was just cute. Not like men would look at him and go, yes, my king. They would just go, what's a little cute guy going to do? Oh, my goodness. And then they see the exploits and the courage and the insanity, you know, and they would follow that. But it wasn't his looks. Guys don't like cute dudes anyway. But when the king himself steps into time, space, and matter, when he steps into our realm, and the doorway through which he enters this realm, our Creator, came through the doorway of the virgin's womb. And he has genetic information. Of course, he's the Creator. He's created, he's written all of this. But I maintain that Mary was likewise plain. Contrary to all the paintings and all of the artists that always want to make the character, whether it's Mary or our Lord, beautiful. I don't think she was. Her beauty was on the inside, as his, our King. Like the tabernacle itself, outside, very plain. If you were to see the tent, if you were able to look from a mountaintop at the view of the camp of Israel and the tent of God, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, at the center, you wouldn't be impressed. It's just a tent. Plain, hardy, you know, badger skins, dyed red. It's practical, but it's not beautiful. All the beauty of the tabernacle is on the inside. All of the gold, all of the tapestries, all of the art, all the beauty is on the inside of the tabernacle. And the Apostle John tells us plainly that he, our Lord, tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt. John chapter 1, he dwelt. He tabernacled among us. He tented. Our body is a tent. As per the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a tent. It's what we are. It's what we have. What we live in. We'll eventually trade it for our house. We'll trade the tent for a house. We'll trade the camper for something with foundations. Do you understand? In his humiliation, having, as he did, taken off or laid aside glorious attributes of his divinity without in any way ceasing to be divine, but he humbled himself, laid things like omnipotence aside to experience human fatigue, human exhaustion. He laid aside attributes like omniscience, knowing everything, in order to actually be a real human baby, a real child, a real one. Think about it. Just think about it. Think about, there's that Christmas hymn from a Calvinist at Sovereign Grace Music. It's a beautiful hymn. How low was our Redeemer brought? I don't know if you know that one. But how low was our Redeemer brought, the Lord who made the stars? Man, they helpless in a maiden's arms. Breast against his heart. And while sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no words. That's an amazing reality. The ever-flowing spring of joy come to share our thirst. But the second verse, how low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the worlds obeyed would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. All that Christ, in a sense, took off. You know what? Actually, kind of, I didn't set this up. This is not me trying to use props. But in the same way, I could lay aside this jacket. Son of God got up from the table where he was the host of the feast at the Last Supper and laid aside his garments. Laid aside his garments, according to John 13th chapter, 12th chapter. Laid aside his garments and put on a towel, picked up a basin, and went around as if he were a slave and washed everyone's feet. And then when he's finished, returned the basin, traded the towel for his clothes, his robe, and went back to his place as the host of that feast. That's a snapshot of what he did. John, the Apostle John, tells us in John chapter 13, this cool thing about John. John doesn't just tell you what the Lord did. You can hear how overwhelmed with admiration John was, even as he writes as an old man, thinking back to being a teen and following God in the flesh. And John does this thing where he not only tells you what the Lord does, he tells you what the Lord knows, and he marvels. He writes there in that context, and he, knowing that he came from God and that he was returning to God, knowing that all things had been put under his feet, that he came from God and he was returning to God. He goes, you know what he did? He did this. He got up, took off his robes, put on a towel, did a slave job with a basin, came back, traded the basin, the towel, for his robes, went back to his seat as the host of that feast. Brothers and sisters, it's a snapshot of what he did. Taking off in order to come here and serve us. Taking off attributes of his divine nature. Laying them aside. Well, they took them off. I don't know how, but he set them aside like he did his robes. He could put them back on again. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, sees one that he has to say, like unto the Son of Man. Like unto. He looked a lot like somebody I spent 3.5 years with. Except he goes on to try to describe him. With fire in his eyes, feet glowing brass, a sword coming out of his mouth, hair and beard white as snow. John attempts to describe our Lord glorified. Isn't that amazing? Glorious. So taking as he does our Lord from the first chapter, in the beginning of each of these letters, he opens up, well, I think it's a better way to write a letter. We go to great lengths to write these, well, if you still actually write. I do, I still write, and I still write cursive. Actually, I write like a girl. My cursive is pretty. I don't know why, it just is. It's embarrassing, actually, but I print very manly, but I write cursive, and my lines are straight. And you know what? That was one of the profound insights of, at the time, my 16-year-old son, Ben. Big Ben, who's now 18 and has outgrown his dad. He's huge. My brown son, Ben, made an observation one day. He said, "Dad," I said, "What?" He goes, "I figured something out." "Really? What, Ben?" He goes, this is a quote. "Boys, well, we talk in print. Girls, they talk in cursive." I had to really chew on it. I had to think about it. You know, that's true. He goes, "Can't you see the little tail? If it were like musical notes, but they just..." And he was describing that to me, but it's very true. Dudes print. Girls are right. It's an amazing thing. My dear sisters, you're very perceptive. According to the very good design of God, you have the capacity to pick up on the subtleties. You know this. Sometimes you are able to read between the lines of things that your husband is missing, clueless to. Sometimes you're picking up on subtleties of body language and tone, and he's just hearing words and processing words, going, "Okay." But you've picked up on things. You know what I'm talking about, right, ladies? Well, let me tell you something else, though. The downside of that is you're also good at writing between the lines. Because you're not always right. Sometimes you're completely whacked. So you really got to work together to understand what the world is saying. It takes teamwork. Man and woman together, husband will go, "She said hello, that's it." "No, she didn't, she said a lot more than hello." It's amazing how much we are just so different, men and women. Thinking about what John observes, that John sees our Lord glorified. He sees him in glory. And the Lord is the one who takes from what John saw, what he revealed about himself, and incorporates it into who he is. So, you know, we write letters, and I don't know where the tradition began, but you don't sign them to the end. I want to know. So I got to go all the way to the end of every now and then people write me these epistles to tell me off. And I can take that. But I want to know who it is. If they don't sign their name, I don't read it. You know, if they're not man enough or woman enough, I pick up on the first couple lines. Okay, I see where this is going. Who is this? No signature, no reedy. Because they are a coward. They might as well have signed it coward. But it's troublesome to have to scroll all the way to the end to find out who it is. I like how the apostles go, "Hey, Paul, first thing, bondservant of Jesus Christ, Peter, bondservant, blesses me." I like that. But the Lord does similarly. "Write these things, says he, who holds 7 stars in his right hand." His right hand. Hey, listen, no offense against anybody here who is left-handed. I will, however, take just a moment to address a reality that is biblical, that right and left do seem to matter to God. They do matter to the Lord. Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 25, makes it plain. The one day he, the shepherd, will separate sheep from the goats. He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are to his right, the goats. And I will say to those at my left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Right? Right and left, they seem to actually matter. I'm saying that because there was just last week a post on massive social media from that punk Rick Warren that had a depiction of Lord crucified between two thieves and between two thieves and something about you want to find the real Jesus, you have to look in the middle. Well, there's no middle on the subject like abortion, slaughter of humans, little baby. There's no middle. He's a moron. He's a coward. I've said it before. I've said it. I'll say it again. He's a punk. Right and left matter. Where is our Lord seated? He's at the right hand of God the Father. So it is significant. Middle, not the place on any moral issue. On the mutilation of children, there's no middle. The mutilation of children, generational theft, pick the issue. There is no middle. But I'm off my subject. Let's go back to the fact that the Lord says he holds these seven stars, which represent the churches he's addressing with these letters, in his right hand. His right hand is significant. His right hand. In chapter 1, when John sees our Lord glorified, fire in his eyes, and John very, very conscious of the judgment that the world is due, sees the Lord with fire in his eyes and falls. Prostrates himself like a dead man, he falls. And you remember what John said in chapter 1? He said, he laid his right hand upon me. It was the Lord's right hand. The right hand is the one that holds the gavel. The right hand is the one that holds the weapon. John said, he laid his right hand, nail pierced. And still nail pierced in his glorified state, though John doesn't mention it in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord certainly demonstrated it after his resurrection. Like these nail holes are trophies, evidence of who he is, statements of his love for us. John said, he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. Don't you be afraid. The Lord holds the churches in his right hand. In his right hand. So he identifies who he is. Who is he to say what he is about to say? And the first thing he begins with, brothers and sisters, married people, the very first thing he begins with, besides who he is everything good he knows about his bride at Ephesus. Every single thing that she has right. Oh, the power of commendation, the power of the positive. It's not, I'm not a fan of, I'm opinionated, forgive me, but positive and encouraging Caleb. What, is that relevant to anything? We're positive and encouraging. So what? Are you just saying we don't ever confront anything? We don't ever take a stand. We're positive and encouraging. So you know, no John the Baptist songs, right? On Caleb, anyway. Positive and encouraging. That's your boast. I mean, there are things that actually have to get dealt with. You can't live your whole life in a state of stupid bliss. Everything is awesome. Everything ain't awesome. And there are things to be confronted. There are horrors. There are things. Think about it. The one who delivers the letters is not all positive and encouraging. He's got some hard things to say. But he starts with the positive. He starts where he can with commendation. It's the same in all the letters, except, as I said at the beginning, for the one church that received no commendation at all. And of course, there was the one church that received no correction. How about, what's that going to do with you and me? Well, you, brothers, you and I, we're the bride, a groom, we're the groom. And we have, in fact, a bride that we seek to affect and do her good. And if we are going to do her good, then we've been given a prime example from the Son of God, our King, shows us the way to be effective. He's not trying to be manipulative. But it sure is different when you, when ultimately somebody has to tell you there's something wrong with you. You've done something wrong or you're doing something wrong. There's something that needs to be altered. If they've already spent time establishing their right to say it, if they've already spent time telling you everything they love about you, it is different. Wouldn't you say? It's totally different. If somebody begins with, let me just tell you, I see your hard work. I've seen the wisdom you've applied here. I have seen your sacrifices. I know how much you love your family. You love us. You love us so much, it makes you a little crazy at times. That's how much you love us. But we've seen this. But there's this one thing. Can we just talk about this one thing? And you can actually, after coming to that place. Because otherwise, if all you do is issue your complaint, all she hears is, I don't love you. I'm disappointed in you. Don't love you. And it's the same with your children. Fathers, exasperate not your children. Provoke not your children to wrath. But bring them up. The word bring. Let's talk about that. You can't send them up. You got to bring them. You got to take them where you're going. You got to invite them. Effective leadership is pulling, not pushing. But you know that, right? Effective leaders, the people in your world that have ever been successful in getting you to do what they say, they pulled. They did lead you in such a way as to make you know you can do it and make you want to do it. Surely in your life, you have had people tell you to do things in such a way as to make you not want to do it at all, but to just dig in and go, no! Truly you have. And fathers, husbands, we want to be those kind that win people, we don't beat people. I say to you, my dear brothers, husbands, the simplicity of this arrangement is actually as follows. We, all of us men, either die or we kill. We either die for our bride or we kill. Either we die to self, we die to our ambition, we die to our pride. Either we die to lust or we kill everyone we say we love. That is really how simple this whole arrangement is. Either we die or we kill. No in between. There's no middle to that arrangement. There is no middle. We either die to self, like the King we follow. Either we die. Husband, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. How do you do that? He entered her world and he died for her. That is, Christ loved the church and gave himself. This is the cool thing. Ephesians 5 says, he gave himself that he might present her to himself. He gave himself to win her, to change her, to affect her. That he might present her to himself everything that he wants her to be. Now, I don't know if you know this, but among the differences that were the result of what happened in Genesis chapter 2, the division of the image of God into a man and a woman. Among those differences, men are wired by God to be the initiator. They're initiators. Every one of us men, remember when we saw beauty that we had to pursue and we had to win. It's a disturbing thing about men is that they tend to be goal-oriented and check things off. Like there, won the woman, next mission. As if that one was done. As if it were done. It isn't done. It's never done until you die. 10 years into our marriage, I remember somewhere in that 10th year, forgive the frankness of this, and I'll try to say it as a gentleman, but it was date night, taking Nettie out after the meal at that restaurant, walking from the door of the restaurant to the car. And I think you know what I mean, brothers. There were a series of bodily functions happening. Just terribly ungentlemanly. Everything from belching, purging, vapors on one end to the other end, as a matter of fact. Pastor Zach Vasquez, I have to quote him on this. I do every time. Calvary Chapel, Miami. He was waxing passionate. He's like, what is your life? He meant to say, it is but a vapor. He goes, what is your life? Because Spanish is his first language. What is your life? It is a butt vapor. It is but a vapor. Well, anyway, I was walking from the door of the restaurant with this girl to the car, being a barbarian. We get to the car, and jokingly, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, she goes, the honeymoon is over. And the Lord busted me with her words. I was busted. I was completely convicted. The Lord speaks on occasion to me in pretty frank terms, and he scolded me that I had done a better job at winning the hostess that seated us. I didn't do that in front of her, any of those things. I did a better job of winning the waitress, being all charming and funny. Like, what did you do to win this woman? From the door of the restaurant to the door of the car. Not winning. I did not the day we met walk up and say, what's your name? Jeanette. Hi, Jeanette. Would you pull my finger? I was on my best behavior. I was trying. In fact, I remember the day so well, that July day of 84, thinking, oh, no. Had I meet a woman like this today, I smell terrible. I remember just thinking that day about my musk, very conscious of it. So if I was conscious of it that day, I just think about how bad it must have been for me to even be thinking about it that day. I was living in my camper, just living in a camper. I didn't even have a shower in the camper. I was rough. But I put on my best presentation. Then after we got married, I got comfortable. I realized I quit trying to win her. Well, I went back to it. I went back to that, seeking to win her and to continue to win her. The differences between men and women is that men are wired by God to initiate. But I want you to hear this before I got 5 minutes on this session. I want you to hear this. Every woman is by God's design a responder. By God's design, every one of our wives are the fruit of our ministry or lack thereof. Every one of them. Every single thing that we complain about, if we do, is an indictment of us. I'm going right back to Ephesians 5. Christ gave himself that he might present her to himself. Christ gave himself that he might present her to himself. A glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy everything she becomes is because he gave himself. The church is a responder to the love and sacrifice of Christ. It's the same with our wives. Oh, I did so much complaining. I remember my complaints to God. Getting alone with God. And go, what have you gotten me into? What is this? And Jeanette and I come from, we grew up in brokenness, both of us. Broken, tragic childhoods. Now, she grew up in L.A. She's a Valley girl. Graduated Van Nuys High School. She's a Californian. She was California Creole. And her parents, it's an interesting story. The 1940s, under Jim Crow, Louisiana, Creole, they get no home. They got kicked out of the black restaurant and the white restaurant. Sit where in the bus? Back? Nope, middle. And so the Creole, as a people, as an identifiable ethnicity, had two options. Either stay in your Creole community, make your own restaurants, have your own culture, your own food, your own language, or move away from Louisiana and do what they call passing. Just go pass yourself as fully Caucasian. You're light enough, go pass yourself off, go to a major city like Los Angeles, which is what her parents did. They took it serious. You guys, they were like people in the witness protection program with an assumed identity, that they even lied to their children all the way to their grave. They took their secret all the way to the grave. Their false identity, we're from Texarkana. Yeah, that's it, Texarkana. That was Nettie's dad. And they came with big dreams to L.A. Big dreams that were not realized. Drinking became a anesthetic, and the two of her parents drank to violence nightly. The trauma, the brokenness, her older siblings all getting out of the house as soon as they could, and she was the youngest one. And she came from that, and then leaping out of that into a first marriage with hopes. And she went from the frying pan to the fire in that first marriage. When we met, she had just survived all of that, starting life over again, single mother. Baggage? You reckon? She had all kinds of it, as did I, growing up in abject poverty with no father and my mother gone, sort of emotionally crippled. We had the craziest story that caused us to intersect at church in July of 84. The only thing we had going for us is a mutual faith, an agreement that this is the authority. This young lady, by the grace of God, swept up in the Jesus movement on the West Coast. So I'm like an in-law, by the way, at Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. I'm an in-law at Calvary. I wasn't born in this family. I married into it. I married a Jesus people girl. But we came together and we had enough insight to know we were going to be unsuccessful completely unless, but God. So we got, I remember arriving, I had, went to California. She took me over to Calvary Chapel. Took charge of my life. Took me over to Calvary Chapel. Showed me the rings that we're going to get. There was a little jeweler renting space. They had like a little mini strip mall at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There was a jeweler there, Bob Simons, I recall. And he had Christian wedding bands. They were cool. We needed one. And we're looking because we knew this has got to be a three-way deal or we're doomed. And we chose rings. Gold is a wimpy metal. Needless to say, mine didn't last. Gold is, it didn't, it just, I'm losing gold all along the decades. Ultimately, what was left of mine, I gave to my daughter. She had it, made it her wedding band. I got some Walmart titanium, $30. Nettie still has, but we got the ones that had the name of the King, his name, Jesus. Because we knew if this is us and him, this will work, we can do this. I did a lot of complaining. I'm sure she did too in her prayers. There were times like, what have we done? How do we get out of this? I took a wrong turn. You let her. You set me up. And I did, over the years, I would find myself whining to God, complaining, which if you're going to complain to him, only to have him interrupt me and speak to me in frank terms, real frank. One occasion where I'm not kidding you, I'm winding up and I hear the Spirit of God go, so what, are you going to cry now? He probably doesn't talk to you like that. He didn't talk to any of you girls like that. He will not wrestle with one of his daughters, but he will wrestle with one of his boys all night long and then cripple him at dawn. Touch. Ah! That could have happened any time through the whole night. It's different. Son and a daughter, they're different. God will deal with a man in a way that a man needs to be dealt with, and he has with me. Rebuked me, reproved me, and opened my eyes to everything I'm complaining about is what I'm making by how I treat this girl. Man, I thank the Lord for how I wish I knew this before I got in, but I had to learn it in the process. What we do toward them, brothers, what we do toward them influences who they are. Everything we do, they are, in fact, a responder. The ultimate groom gives his bride good things to respond to. So first session was just that. Everything you're complaining about is an indictment against you. Don McClure was counseling a young couple. You know what? Premarital counsel is really just about a waste of time because nobody's listening. Nobody. I gave up on premarital counsel. I have one conversation with a couple. One. And I will go, your duty that you're signing up for, mister. And I will say, and your duty, young lady, is, and I'll fill them in on the simplicity of, you're signing up to do this. Do it, and it'll be great. If you don't do it, and all you do is whine about what they're not doing, it'll be awful, and we'll talk again. No, that's happened. Don McClure, he said this couple came in. This guy just starts unloading about all the things. This woman is emotionally unstable. He had a big, long list, you know, of just how terrible she is. And the old sage, McClure, he goes, well, isn't that interesting that you've turned her into that in the short time you've been married? Because I remember the woman you described when you were in here before the marriage began. How wonderful she was. And in this short amount of time, you've turned her into that. And it's profoundly true. Profoundly true. I want to encourage you as fathers, understand the power of commendation. Understand the power of your approval. Telling your son, your daughter, I'm well pleased. The power of saying, I saw what you did. And by the way, if you're an idiot dad, you'll just tell your daughter how pretty she is and lay the pressure on her that she's got to be, because that's what really matters. The thing you commend is the thing that they will make a priority. But if you're a smart dad, a wise one, you will say, daughter, I see strength in you. I have seen wisdom. Ah, you are a prize girl. You got some smarts. You know, you got courage. Commend those things as you see them. Watch what it does to them, your children. Now, you got to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You can't send them. You've got to bring them. In marriage, I say to every man, ladies, this almost doesn't apply to you, because the Apostle Peter, as we saw last night, Peter says you can actually win your husband without a word. Your words are not so relevant as just respect. If you can just be generous, if you can just tell the man, and more importantly, show the man that you believe in him by following his lead. But men, you and I can profoundly affect the women that we have chosen as our mission, the one that our Father arranged. We can profoundly affect them with our words. And let us follow the example of our King, establish who we are, and then tell them everything that they're doing that's right. Do that. If you never get around to what has to change, that's okay. You'll affect them. Father, I pray in the name of your Son that you'd help us to understand this truth. And I pray that you'd help us to make it our mission to do your will toward these ladies. As a matter of fact, I pray again this day to you, our Father, in heaven, whose name is hallowed. Further your kingdom. May your kingdom come. Be more the Lord of our lives. May your good will be accomplished. You have a will for our lives individually. You have a will for our marriage. You will prevail. On earth as in heaven, we pray, Lord, for daily bread. Speak to us today. Help us to receive it. We pray for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to give it as we are in desperate need of it. I pray you lead us in our mission, our ministries. I pray for every man in this room that you would help us to be led by your Holy Spirit in our ministry to our wives. Lead us by the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, Lord, lead us away from temptation. Temptations to bitterness, temptations to pride, temptations to look elsewhere. Terrible, Lord, how vulnerable we are to temptation. We need you to lead us. Pray you would rescue us from the evil one who has a will, he has a plan to destroy our marriages. Pray in the name of Christ, for yours alone is the kingdom, yours alone is the power and the glory forever. Amen.